Welcome, everybody. Good morning. Welcome to Plan and Promise, going through the book of Mark. It's our second week in Mark. We'll be going through chapters 6 through 10. And really enjoyed going through Mark. I think what we'll try to focus on is you'll probably notice, looking at the titles of some of the narratives, some of the flow of the narrative, that obviously, as we mentioned last week, there's definitely a lot of overlap with the history and the events that Mark covers with what Matthew has covered. So the goal will, again, be to have some good discussion, but really what I want to focus in on as we're walking through the narrative is to see what's Mark's distinctive specifically, and how the way he constructs his narrative helps to support his main point for which he's writing to. Does anybody remember who he's writing to? Who the audience of the Gospel of Mark is?
Gentile Christians.
Specifically where?
Rome.
Yep. So, yes, Mark is writing to Gentile Christians in Rome, which obviously is going to bring a distinct flair, so to speak, to Mark's gospel, whereas Matthew's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. So, with Mark's audience in mind, does anybody remember kind of when we summarized, because we gave a big picture structure of Mark, does anybody remember, how we kind of summarize Mark's main point, like what the main purpose for which he's writing is?
How to get out of exile.
That is one reason. So there's a lot of new Exodus themes all throughout Mark, and so two main questions again to keep in mind. So we had our macro structure of the book of Mark, as it will. It's pretty easy to divide it into two halves. The first half deals with the first half of Jesus' ministry, which covers, really, Mark moves rapidly through about 3 years of ministry, which all of the narrative really demonstrates Jesus' power and his authority. The latter half of Mark, remember, what's the hinge point, like the middle point in the Gospel of Mark?
Peter's confession.
So it's after the point of Peter's confession that there's somewhat of a tonal shift. We slow down in the narrative quite a bit to focus on Jesus and the disciples on their way to Jerusalem. And one of the characteristics of the latter half of Mark is that there is a heavy emphasis. Jesus now emphasizes and speaks plainly about what must take place in Jerusalem, namely his coming, death, and resurrection. So you have the gospel of power in one half of Mark. The first half, you see Jesus' power and his authority. And then in the latter half, you get a great emphasis, and it ultimately climaxes in Jesus as the suffering servant. Jesus suffering, his passion, his death, and his resurrection, which is really, again, Mark's primary drive. He is wanting to get us as quickly to the cross and the resurrection as he possibly can. So the thing to keep in mind as you're reading Mark, the two primary questions, because he's writing to suffering Christians in Rome who are enduring pretty bad persecution at this point, is the two questions that Mark is answering is, who is Jesus? And we know that there's two halves of that coin, that it's not just Jesus, he's the conquering king that everybody wanted who would come and take out Rome, but he's also the suffering servant, which is also why he relies so heavily on Isaiah, because who is the one from the book of Isaiah that brings about Isaiah's second exodus? Isaiah 53.
Suffering servant.
It's the suffering servant. So you have Isaiah 52 that has all this exodus language, and then Isaiah asks the question, who has believed our report, and to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the instrument through which the Lord delivers his people in the Exodus, and then who is this arm of the Lord? It's the suffering servant. So you have new Exodus motifs that are woven all throughout the book, and then you have those two primary questions. The first being, who is Jesus, specifically as both conquering king and suffering servant? And then the last question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? So one of the things, I guess, I want us to focus on is not only Jesus himself, but focus on the other characters in the narrative, namely like people like the Pharisees and the disciples, and as we'll look at, the Gentiles, and how they respond to Jesus, and what Mark's point is with how he records their response, where he places the responses, and so I think what we'll get as we read, if we go through this, again, we won't be able to get into the weeds on everything, but what I hope we get as we go through it is really, one, just how good of a storyteller Mark is. There are a lot of narratives that we tend to kind of gloss over real quick, but they're, as with every aspect, every portion of Scripture, it's all written intentionally. It's all there for a purpose, and it's all there to support Mark's main point. So with that, real fast, let me pray, and we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us all together to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts to receive what you would have us receive from Mark's gospel, that we might have a greater understanding and a greater affection for the person and work of Jesus, and might have a deeper understanding of what it means as we call ourselves his disciples and followers. And I pray that you bless this time. And may we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking back real fast, Mark's flow of thought, we spent a lot of time last week in the prologue, because I think, again, that sets up a lot of the tone, a lot of the themes of Mark's gospel. And then, again, you have 3 years of ministry squished into a relatively small amount of text. So we see Jesus' early Galilean ministry and latter Galilean ministry. And then where we'll actually start real fast is the very beginning of chapter 6, which is where Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And then we see, so we have, from this point when Jesus is rejected, we move into the withdrawal from Galilee. And you'll see, as far as the response and the reception of Jesus, we'll see kind of like we did in Matthew, start to see a shift from maybe what was expected when Jesus came, when the Messiah was revealed. So we start chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him and were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" And essentially the people are like, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mom and his brothers and his sisters?" So Jesus is well known in his own hometown, and he comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And people are wondering, you know, essentially the question that they're asking is, who does this guy think he is? Like, We've watched this guy grow up. We know him. We know his family. And yet he's coming, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, proclaiming that the kingdom has come, and teaching with authority, with this kind of wisdom. So who does this guy think he is? And then at that point, Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." So the people kind of become indignant toward Jesus. Again, they're essentially asking the question, who does this guy think he is, coming to his hometown and preaching and teaching these things? And then Mark says something interesting that is distinct from what Matthew says. And I'll just throw the question out to you guys. The way the verse is phrased in verse 5, right after Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except for in his hometown, says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So my question to everybody for discussion is, I guess, why couldn't Jesus do many mighty works in Nazareth? And then, is Jesus' power limited in some way by unbelief? So what do we think about? Because that's the distinctive. And in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't say that Jesus couldn't do mighty works in Nazareth. It just is more or less implying that he didn't do them. But Mark is specific here. He says that, like, we got to face the text for what it says. It says Jesus could not do many mighty works. So what do you think Mark's getting at by that?
Was he limiting himself because of his unbelief?
I think in a sense he was limiting himself. So let me ask this question. So one of the first events that Mark starts with in his gospel is the baptism of Jesus. Who descends on Jesus like a dove at his baptism? The Holy Spirit. So who can we say, so really I guess the big question is, by whose power does Jesus do his mighty works? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, what that does not imply is that Jesus wasn't divine in and of himself. But what it does imply is that in his humanity, Jesus as this second Adam figure who is doing essentially what we as humanity have failed to do, what the first Adam and Israel itself failed to do, and Jesus is, as Messiah, in his humanity, working through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish his messianic mission. It doesn't mean that Jesus is not still divine, nor does it mean that his divine nature is not active, because while we see Jesus in his humanity as he does it, as he goes about his ministry on earth, doesn't mean that that the second person of the Trinity is not still upholding the universe by the word of his power. So then, what do you guys think that means? Because this will kind of set up a good motif, this idea of belief and unbelief, and how Jesus responds to it, how other people, like, their responses of belief and unbelief. So we think, so is Jesus' power limited by our unbelief?
No, but it may not be wasted on it. I mean, I'm thinking of the guy at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be healed? You know, he's not just going to go randomly zap people and heal them. But if there is that hope, I don't know.
Yeah, I would say that that's accurate. So it's this, and I don't think what we're supposed to understand here is that Jesus, you know, here he really, really, really wants to go out and heal, but he just doesn't have the power. But more or less, it wasn't the will of the Spirit at that time. And there's an element, you know, of judgment in this regard because, you know, the people in their unbelief, hardened in their unbelief, have rejected Jesus. And so Jesus is never under any obligation to perform any mighty works.
Is this an indication about sort of the great question of man's response and how much that weighs into our own salvation and so on? I mean, this has been a debate.
Yeah.
Hundreds, centuries, years kind of thing. And you mentioned that, you know, it's like, you know, he poses the question in many ways and many times. Who do you say I am? What kind of man is this? Who is he that does these mm-hmm. things? And, I mean, we have to confront that question. Seemingly, that's, you know, sort of tied up in this idea of how we understand who Jesus is. Miracle worker that we may or may not relate to in some ways. Or
And I think that's really one way in which the Gospel of Mark, really all the synoptics, because they have the same account, especially Mark. Because, again, that motif of belief and unbelief is woven all throughout Mark. This question, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? Jesus' question in the center of the book, who do you say that I am, is that's the question that everybody has to answer. And I think that we'll see that belief, unbelief doesn't always have to be the final say, as we'll see with the disciples. But it is, there is elements of that interplay between, obviously, human responsibility, divine sovereignty. But in a practically speaking, that is the question, is who is Jesus? And your answer to that will ultimately, I mean, eternal destinies are on the line with how we answer that question. So it is the question, because Jesus, you know, hasn't left us in a position where we can be indifferent. And I think that will ultimately be Mark's point as well. As you see how his narrative flows, especially when we get to the death and resurrection, that question hits you right in the face. And again, Jesus doesn't leave any room for indifference regarding who he is.
Well, but I'm not sure if I fully am with you here, because, I mean, we were just having a conversation in the drive to church about limited atonement and those kinds of issues. I mean, is this tied up in that question of you know?
I think in the
grace and limited atonement and all those kinds of things.
I think in the regard as to who are the ones whose sins are ultimately the ones that are atoned for, it's those who believe. So it comes down to the question of belief and unbelief. And what that looks like, the interplay of God's work of revealing Jesus to us and our receptiveness of that, the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is in some ways mysterious. But with this text specifically, the emphasis being like, you know, who are the ones that ultimately receive the gifts of Jesus' ministry, the benefits of it, the atonement, as it were, is those who believe. I don't know, Nate, if you have anything that might...
Well, I was just going to add from Acts chapter 10, and this just confirms what you've been talking about. In Acts chapter 10, verses 36 and following, it says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." And then Luke goes on to say, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And the emphasis that Jesus, according to his humanity, according to his work as Messiah, is operative under and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's reemphasized in John's gospel. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was overflowing with the Spirit, which is consistent with what Isaiah says of the suffering servant who would be operative through and under the power of the Spirit himself. So I think that's the primary emphasis of the text in Mark, is he couldn't do these works because he was empowered by the Spirit according to his humanity and the work as Messiah. And that's the primary emphasis. There are a lot of tangential questions that maybe come along with it. But the primary emphasis is Jesus is doing these works according to the Spirit, and his submission to the Spirit in his humanity is kind of at the forefront.
So. And interestingly enough, as we move in the narrative, the very next thing that happens is we see the withdrawal from Galilee, so to speak. So there's a question is like, with Jesus, who does he think that he is? Teaching with this authority and this wisdom and doing these mighty works. Well, right after it says that Jesus couldn't do mighty works in his own hometown, as they withdraw from Galilee, we talked about Jesus is empowered to do these things in his humanity by the Holy Spirit, and it's actually at this point that he imparts that authority to the 12. He sends the 12 disciples out and tells them to proclaim the kingdom. So he gives them authority to cast out demons. He gives them authority to heal. And they go out and they do essentially what Jesus does when we see him begin his ministry in Mark 1:15. They go out proclaiming that the people should repent. And so we have, I think what's interesting, and this is this, again, we'll see this as we go through Mark. Where he places these narratives is really important to see, like, the structure and the flow of thought. So we have those two questions. Who is Jesus? And then what does it look like to be his disciple, to follow him? Well, we get a glimpse of the disciples who are following him now get a taste of the same power and authority that Jesus has been working through. He empowers them to go out and do similar works, to cast out demons, to anoint people and heal them, and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And then it's right after that, so somebody specific hears about what's going on with Jesus and his ministry and the disciples, and it's King Herod. And you get, once again, this question of who is Jesus? Some people say, some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And then it's at that point then that Mark kind of takes a brief break to explain what he means by Herod beheaded John. So, obviously in the narrative, you have John, who's in prison. You have Herod, who was, interestingly enough, it's a, like, again, these responses to Jesus, or this response here to John the Baptist. It says Herod heard him gladly, but was perplexed. So, like, Herod can hear what John is saying, and he's calling Herod to repentance, saying it's not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. So, he's calling him out as a prophet would, and that puts him in the crosshairs of Herodia, and John gets arrested and all this. But it's just interesting to hear that Herod, you know, Herod liked John, for lack of a better term. Like, he would listen to him gladly, but he was perplexed. So he hears what John is saying, but he doesn't get it. And then you have the whole scene at the party. Herodias' daughter dances, and then Herod, likely in some sort of intoxicated stupor, says, ask of me whatever you will, and I'll give it to you, even up to half of my kingdom. And then she asks her mom, and she said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And then what we have then is Herod's not going to go back on his word, so that's exactly what happens. You have John the Baptist, who we saw, you know, is the Elijah who is foretold, who prepares the way for Jesus, and the one who baptized Jesus. And now he's arrested and is then beheaded in prison and then laid in a tomb by his followers. So, given the question, then, before we move on to the next narrative, one of the things I think would be interesting to point out, what do we think is the relationship between, so you have this example from the disciples of power and authority as they're going out doing the works that Jesus does, and then you have John the Baptist, who is executed and then buried in a tomb. What do you think is John? What is Mark's purpose in that juxtaposition? Given what we, like, the two main questions, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? And the structure that we have of Mark. I guess maybe what, to put the question perhaps in, a little bit better, what does the example of the disciples and the example of John the Baptist tell us or teach us at this point about what it means to follow Jesus?
Costs a lot.
There's an example of power and authority that comes with the proclamation of the kingdom. But then you have John the Baptist, who is a righteous and godly man, calls out sin for sin, and he loses his head. So I think what we get here, again, Mark is purposeful for where he places his narratives. We get an example, a narrative example, of the cost of discipleship. And what do you guys think, just based on the language, and I think we'll see this even clearer when we get to the Transfiguration, which we will hear in a few minutes. But what do you think that, I guess, given that we know how the story ends, what do we think that, you know, emphasizing that John was executed and then buried in a tomb, what might that anticipate going forward. Who else is eventually buried in a tomb?
Christ.
Jesus himself. And what happens? He rises from the dead, which implies that even though this seems like the end of the story for John the Baptist, when we see the actual end of the story with Jesus, then we know that just as Jesus was raised, so will John the Baptist. And so there is a cost to discipleship, but the cost is worth it because Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is raised from the dead. Any other questions on that or observations that you guys had?
It is interesting in John's gospel that the evangelist John the disciple, is very clear in his accounting of John the Baptist's words. John is like, he adamantly declared that he was not the Messiah. And here we have a contrast, right? They're both laid in a tomb. One overcomes the grave, and the other is left in the grave, anticipating the day that the Messiah will come back. It's just this clear cut. Like, those who may be anticipating the coming of the kingdom look to John, and everybody's going to him. It's like, it's not the way that you think it's going to be. The kingdom will come through suffering, and the kingdom will come through a suffering servant who will be raised from the dead.
Yeah.
And the one you thought may have been the guy, he's going to be left in the grave until the coming of the king.
Mm-hmm. Good. So, as again, we continue to move on with... So you have that break in the narrative, and then you get... You know, Mark kind of picks the story back up and says the disciples returned to Jesus. They told him all that they had done and taught. And then he says, come away to a desolate place. So they go out into the wilderness. And then we get the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And just real briefly, what were some significant things? Because there's definitely some overlap with this... The narrative as Mark tells it, and the narrative as Matthew tells it. So who is Jesus being portrayed as here with the feeding of the 5,000? Because again, remember the setting. They're out in where? A desolate place. They're in the wilderness. And Jesus feeds the people in the wilderness. He sees that he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. But what imagery, what event, on what person does this recall? Especially given one of the primary motifs throughout Mark.
A lot of imagery of Moses.
We think about Moses, what event are we thinking about? The Exodus. And so you have an example here of Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness, just like the Lord, through Moses, fed the people in the wilderness. He has compassion on them as though they are sheep, because they're sheep without a shepherd. And I think that, again, harkens back to, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel because they're abusing and really devouring the sheep. And then the Lord says that he himself will shepherd his people. And he will set one shepherd over his people, namely his servant David. So there's Davidic imagery as well, but there's definitely a strong Exodus motif. And so with that, the next question I want to ask you guys, I think one of the distinctives then of how Mark presents this story is, what's the very next story that follows it?
Jesus walks on water.
Yep, Jesus walks on water. So Jesus, he feeds the 5,000. And he tells the disciples to go on ahead while he calms everybody down and disperses the crowd. And it's a pretty massive crowd, because it also, it says, so there were 5,000 men, so that does not include the women and the children. So there is a massive crowd. And so Jesus has to disperse the crowd, and then after doing so, he goes up to a mountain to pray. Which is interesting, too, because, again, who is empowering Jesus' ministry in his humanity? The Holy Spirit. And we have, you know, we have the same power. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and who empowers us and changes us. And yet we see Jesus doing these mighty works, but in his humanity, he gives us an example, because he had to go, recharge, so to speak. He goes up to a mountain to pray. And I think that, just a tidbit to point out, because that sort of gives us a model that it's good at times to find solitude, to commune with God in prayer, and you know, to continue being empowered for the ministry that we're called to. So, you know, Jesus is God himself in flesh, but he takes on a genuine human nature. And so in that, he does model for us what true humanity, true piety, and true, you know, right relationship with the Lord looks like. And so it's just the importance of solitude, the importance of prayer. But, so the disciples go out, they're on the water, and then a storm comes, similar to the storm that happened earlier in Mark, the storm that Jesus calms. And so then Jesus decides, so the boat's already way out there, and then Jesus is going to go and meet them on the other side. And how does he do that? By walking on the waves. And some things to point out. So we talk about Jesus in his humanity being empowered by the Spirit. I do think that now, and this is pointed out, like when, once we start going through John, you'll see the way John uses this all throughout his gospel. But I do think that you get a little hint of that here. Plus, it also harkens back to let me backtrack and actually explain. So Jesus goes out. He intends to pass by them. The wording of the text, he intends to pass by. But then he sees that they're distressed and they're afraid because they think he's a ghost. And then Jesus says, "Fear not, it is I." And a way that you could translate that in the Greek, the Greek term is ego eimi, which is also used in the Septuagint when Moses, at the burning bush, asks the Lord, "What is your name?" You know, when I go to the people and I tell them that you sent me, who am I supposed to say sent you? And what is God's response? "I am." So when you go to the people, tell them, "I am has sent you." In the Greek Septuagint, the term "I am" is ego eimi. Because in Greek, you don't need to put the ego there, because eimi would suffice, because the subject is contained within the verb. That's just a little bit of linguistic nerdage there for you. But so when you see that phrase, there's an emphasis being and I think a parallel being drawn. So Jesus quite literally said, it could be said, "Fear not, I am," as he is walking, as he is passing by them. And again, that phrase, the idea of passing by, is also very similar linguistically, I think Mark is pulling from, to in Exodus, especially like Exodus 33 and 34, when the Lord passes by Moses, causes all of his glory to pass by Moses. So within this narrative, I think we get a glimpse of Jesus' divinity, like his declaration, "Fear not." Why? "I am." The one who treads upon the waters, which all throughout Scripture, you look at the book of, there's places in the book of Job, in the Psalms, you see a lot of descriptors in the Old Testament of who's the one that treads upon the water. It's Yahweh himself. And Jesus is here, seen, treading upon the waves, walking on the waves, passing through the waters, as it were, more Exodus imagery. And then he says, "Fear not, I am." And then when he gets in the boat, the waves are calmed.
Is there also a reference to Emmanuel there? He climbed into the boat with them?
Yeah. So, and it, as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, what happens? Waves calm, the storm dissipates. I think it's really interesting, though. So, again, Mark is very intentional with how he places these narratives. Because he says, "Take heart, it is I," or "I am, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. So, Yahweh himself is now with the disciples. He's in, manifested in human flesh, a true human nature, but it's Yahweh himself is with the disciples. The sea is calmed, because again, who calms the waves of the sea? Who is master over the chaos of the sea? Yahweh himself. He's the one who calms the sea. He's the one who is Lord over the sea. He tells it where it begins and where it ends. And this Lord is now with them in the boat. And he got into the boat. And they were utterly astounded. But then there's an interesting statement that Mark makes in chapter in verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So what do you guys think is going... What is Mark doing here? Because in that statement, he's connecting this narrative with the previous, the feeding of the 5,000. What is it that the disciples just are not getting at this point? He says they did not understand about the loaves. So something about Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, or their lack of understanding of it, it influenced their reaction to Jesus as he walks on the waters and meets them along the way.
They obviously hadn't known that he was actually God flesh, maybe, or believed that he could do anything.
Yeah. I think it's interesting that you have that phrase, but their hearts were hardened.
Oh.
So, who else, we'll say this, so two questions. Who else in Mark's narrative have we heard who have hardened hearts?
Pharisees.
Who else in the grand narrative of Scripture is famous for having a hardened heart?
Pharaoh.
Now, these are the disciples, so this isn't to, you know, discourage that they will eventually, as we're about to see. But at this point in time, you have this new Exodus event where Yahweh himself walks through the waves. He provides for his people in the wilderness. Like, this is it. This is the new Exodus that was prophesied of. Jesus is bringing this new Exodus. He is bringing the kingdom. And the disciples don't seem to quite get it just yet. But their hearts, like who else didn't get it when the first Exodus took place? Pharaoh. They're just not getting it at this point. And so you wonder, you've got both the disciples and the Pharisees seem to just not get it. And what's interesting then, though, is who does get it? And Nate did a beautiful job of pointing this out when we talked about the Gadarene demoniac. So where are they going when they're going over the sea? They're going to the land of the Gennesaret, which is where they were when Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac. And then what happens as soon as they get there?
Everyone had heard of him.
Hmm?
Everyone had heard about him.
Everybody had heard about him. They start bringing their sick. They realize Jesus is the one who can heal. Jesus is the one who can deliver, which means, one, that the Gadarene demoniac was obedient to the simple instruction that Jesus gave. Go and tell everybody what God has done for you and about his mercy. And then when Jesus comes back, rather than respond in fear and say, please leave our territory, people recognize him, and the Gentiles start bringing their sick and their... diseased and demon oppressed and whatnot, they start bringing them to Jesus to heal. So you have the disciples who are being portrayed somewhat like Pharaoh with hard hearts. They just don't get it. They just watch Jesus provide for a massive crowd in the wilderness, feeding the people in the wilderness, just like Moses, just like the Lord does for his people in the Exodus. They just witness Jesus walking on the waves, and he proclaims, fear not, I am. More Exodus imagery, but yet there's just something about this that they still are just not grasping. But then, who does seem to get it, at least to an extent? It's the Gentiles. The very next narrative, they get to the other side, and all these Gentiles start coming to Jesus. They realize that he's what they need. He's the remedy. He's the healing that they long for.
Do you think some of that is because he had given them power to heal people? They had gone out and healed people, but then they can't do other things. I mean, if I was his follower, I'd be going, I thought we were going to be powerful. I thought thought we were going to overcome, and now you've given me some power, but I don't have this. I can't feed all these people. So who are you?
And I think that's...
And who am I?
Yeah, I think that's kind of the point. There's still something about Jesus, who Jesus is and his ministry that the disciples just are not getting. And I think that's... I think the disciples are presented to us, you know, in a way that we can identify with them, because as we're walking through the narrative, that's the question that Mark is answering, is who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? And we kind of realize, like, if it takes a little bit to get it, we're in good company, because the disciples took a long time to get it. The 12, the apostles, who are like the foundation of the church, it's kind of funny as we read Mark's narrative, it almost took an embarrassingly long time for them to get it. They're with Jesus for 3 years. They're his closest friends and allies, and it just takes them so long to get it. But I think that's Mark's point, is that we like the disciples, as we continue through the narrative, we will begin to see and understand who Jesus is and the work that he does and what it means to follow him. So as we continue, we get some similar to what Matthew records. We get conflict between, so we have the disciples whose hearts are hard at this point, and then we have all these Gentiles who recognize Jesus, they come to him for healing. Then the very next narrative, chapter 7, really, most of the way through is going to be conflict with the Pharisees. So we have all these other guys who have already been said, Jesus is troubled, or shocked is really the best word, but Jesus is astounded, as it were, at their hardness of heart, as it said earlier in the narrative. And so now we get a demonstration of what this hardness of heart looks like, because they are, you know, again, as Matthew says, the Pharisees strain a gnat, but they swallow a camel, and we get the conflict over traditions and commandments. One of the things I think is real interesting to point out, just real fast, because it's the conflict over washing of hands. So the Pharisees see that the disciples don't wash their hands, so it's like, oh, you're eating defiled food. You know, how unlawful and immoral of you. Teacher, why do you let your disciples do this? What's really interesting is you look at verses 3 and 4. You get this parenthetical statement by Mark, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Why is that there?
To show their tradition. To show their tradition.
To show their tradition. Why does Mark need to do that, do you guys think?
Is he just emphasizing the high view that they have of the washing of hands?
They're
saying, not only do we wash our hands, but we won't even let everything clean. And so seeing how high the Pharisees hold this tradition.
Yeah, so there's definitely, you know, you kind of see the pomp with which the Pharisees hold their traditions. So who's the audience of Mark? And how does this parenthetical statement give us a clue a little bit?
Gentiles. Roman Gentiles.
Roman Gentiles.
They're being informed of these Jewish practices.
Yeah. So I just think that's just the little aspects right here. That's another help that gives us, like, who is Mark writing to? Well, seems like whoever it is, they don't really know the practice or care much about this idea of, like, why Mark has to explain why this is a big deal, because among the Jews, washing of hands, washing of vessels, these are big, big deals, and something that the Pharisees particularly pride themselves on. But Mark just has to explain that, because his audience, that's just not something that Romans really cared much about, was the washing of hands. So I just think this is a little interesting tidbit, the parenthetical statement there kind of gives us a clue, again, to Mark's audience. He's talking to Gentiles, so he has to explain some things here and there. And then Jesus... So in Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, he goes back to, so what is Jesus' answer? What defiles a person? So the Pharisees are complaining, you eat with unwashed hands, so, you know, you're defiled because of that. How dare you? That's so unlawful. What is Jesus' response?
What goes in a man does not defile him, but what comes out.
What comes out. Because where, what is the root of all true moral defilement and evil? It's in the heart. It goes back to Jesus' ministry, again, characterized by emphasizing the heart.
Man's own nature.
Yeah. It's what's within us already, and then what then proceeds from that that defiles a person. And so what the implication is that there's something going on with y'all's heart, and what's the solution?
Repent.
How do we do that? We need. What do we need?
A Savior.
A Savior. What does the Savior do?
Gives us faith.
In
new
here.
Faith for repentance.
It takes a new heart.
New heart that produces faith and repentance. So if the heart is what ultimately defiles a person, what's the solution? What do we need? We need a new heart. And I think as we progress, that's what we'll see Jesus throughout his ministry, especially particularly for the disciples who were described earlier as hard-hearted. I think that's what we see happen. Go ahead.
This is kind of tangential. Isn't going to add a whole lot, so I apologize. But there's another parenthetical statement in that section that's just worth us Gentiles pointing out. Thus, he declared all foods clean. So bacon, brothers and sisters, is victory food. So we need to praise God for the fact that all foods are made clean, and we can consume as much bacon as our heart delights, assuming we're not gluttons, of course.
But yeah.
Nonetheless, I just feel like that's another parenthetical statement that should be pointed out.
Thank the Lord for bacon. And it just goes to show that the purpose of the food laws in the Old Testament was essentially, it was a reminder to Israel that everything they did, from the clothes that they wore to the way they practiced justice in society to the way that they worshipped, even to the food that they ate, they were holy and distinct, set apart unto the Lord. Well, the difference is that in the Old Testament, you have all these types and these shadows, these external things that serve as teaching, you know, and they serve as symbols to teach the people to understand holiness. What Jesus brings when he reveals that the source of true defilement is actually in here, not what happens when it comes to unclean foods. It's actually what's in here. What's required for true holiness is a new heart. And so what was taught in these external realities through Jesus becomes an internal reality, because through Jesus we are set apart and made holy. And so in that way, Jesus declares all foods clean, because the food laws have served their purpose as a type and a shadow pointing to his ministry. Because before the law of Moses, I mean, people could eat whatever they wanted. And then the law of Moses comes, God says, these are clean, these are unclean. But he's doing so for a specific purpose, because the law is that it teaches the people what is true about God and what it means to be his people. Now, that truth is not an external ritual, but an internal reality through Jesus. And then as we continue, we get... So I just think it's interesting, as you continue with this narrative, you know, we'll see the Syrophoenician woman, which is the Canaanite woman from Matthew's account. And then you have the feeding of the 4,000. And in both of these accounts, who are the people, who's the people that Jesus is interacting with? They're Gentiles. So it's like the disciples struggling right now with hardness of heart. Then you get a picture of the Gentiles coming to Jesus. And then you get the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, who you'd think would be wanting to welcome their Messiah and welcome the kingdom, but yet they're disputing with Jesus over minute things, demonstrating the uncleanness of their own heart. But now, who's the ones coming to Jesus? Who's the ones that seem to get it?
Gentiles.
It's the Gentiles. So you have this, I think you have this shift that's happening with... you know, you've got the disciples are struggling. You've even got you've got the Pharisees, or the leaders of Israel, the people you think would get it because they know, they supposedly know the scriptures, but yet they don't get it. But all these Gentiles do. Why do you think that would be important for Mark's audience?
They're Gentiles.
They're Gentiles. So it just it would have been an encouragement to Roman Christians to see, you know, that Gentiles are welcome into the covenant community. The Gentiles are the ones, at this point, who are the ones that seem to get it, to see, you know, at least in part, to see Jesus for who he is. They're the ones that seem to have ears to hear, which is interesting because in the very next narrative is in between the Syrophoenician woman and the feeding of the 4,000 is Jesus heals a deaf man in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which again, those are traditional enemies of Israel, and yet this guy's ears are open. You see the feeding of the 4,000. The Gentiles are continually coming to Jesus. So, real fast, and what we'll probably do is we're going to talk about two blind men, and we'll look at Peter's confession and the transfiguration and as we move toward Jerusalem. But what I want to do, I really want to look at, again, how Mark uses these narratives, and it's brilliant. Like Mark is such a good storyteller with the way he places these narratives. It's not to say that Matthew's not, but there's so much in Matthew, it's a little harder to see some of this stuff, but just the simplicity at times of Mark's narrative and where he places these events is just brilliant. So, the first blind man we'll talk about real fast is the blind man in Bethsaida. So, Jesus and the disciples are going through the territory of Bethsaida. They run into this blind man who asked Jesus to heal him. And what, anybody familiar with the story, what is unique about this instance of healing that you don't really see anywhere else?
It was kind of in degrees. I mean, when he first, you know, said, "Do you see anything?" And he said, "I see people that look like trees walking." So it wasn't instantaneous.
Yeah, it wasn't instantaneous. It kind of came in stages. So then my question to you guys is, why do you think that is? Are we getting something that is supposed to mean a limit to Jesus' power, or is there something else going on here with why Jesus heals this blind man in this way? And maybe think about, too, what's the next narrative that comes about?
Maybe it had something to do with the man's faith as opposed to God's power. I don't know.
Yeah. I think you're on the right track. What's the following narrative that comes about? Like, Peter's confession. What have we already established is going on with the disciples earlier in the narrative, like right after the walking on the waves?
They don't get it.
Hardness of heart. They don't see. But then Jesus heals this blind man. The first stage, he sees a little bit better. Gets a better glimpse of what's going on around. I see people, but they're like trees walking. You know. So there's an element that, you know, he sees in part at this time, and then Jesus does it again, and then now I can see in full. And then this very next narrative is Peter's confession. And what have we already talked about is what does Peter's confession serve as? What is it in the whole book of Mark?
Foundation of the church.
Sort of the transitions, the hinge point. So you get the first half all about Jesus works, mighty works in power, bringing the kingdom. New Exodus, and the latter half is Jesus and his suffering. So you get Peter confesses. So Jesus asks that question: "Who do you say? Who do people say that I am?" They get a plethora of different answers. "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter's the bold one that says, "You are the Christ." And it's right after this that Jesus then begins to tell them plainly. So notice that Mark says, so it's not, he doesn't use parables. He's not speaking over their heads. He tells them plainly that he must go to Jerusalem to die and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. So, I guess, what is the heck does that have to do with the blind man? Who does the blind man represent in this narrative?
The
The disciples. Peter is kind of the representative of the disciples. Because they don't get it, but then they see in part. They see Jesus works and his miracles, but it's like trees. Men walking around like trees. But now, read the rest of Mark, and they're going to get it completely.
It is interesting. The healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, it occurs in stages, two stages, yeah. Right? So you get Peter's confession, which seems to be that initial stage of his eyes being open, but then immediately after, he tries to rebuke Jesus for saying he's going to go and suffer.
Yeah.
So then Jesus has to rebuke Peter, and then we know eventually Peter's denial, but after the resurrection, he's given full sight as well.
Yeah.
So this blindness being removed in two stages.
Yeah.
And setting the stage.
Yeah, you have the first stage. Again, first half of Mark is that first stage. Start to see, but it's not quite clear. And then after this latter stage, and especially, as Nate pointed out, because Peter will make this right confession and then right afterwards be rebuking Jesus and show that he doesn't fully get it. And Jesus will say, get behind me, Satan, which implies what kind of gospel is a gospel that only teaches power but teaches no suffering? Bad gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a satanic gospel that teaches nothing but power, nothing but victory, as it were, but victory with no suffering. Victory with no suffering servant, no atonement. It is a satanic gospel. It's essentially one thing Mark's getting at. Go ahead.
So what's the difference? Jesus, at several points, is amazed at their lack of faith. He's disappointed that they are not seeing and understanding. And yet, it's clear that man is that we gain in understanding, we gain in wisdom, we gain in knowledge, and we're admonished to do so. So what's the difference? Why at some point is that seen as a part of the process of maturation, and yet Christ was a bit impatient in some sense? I mean, I'm not attributing that to him.
Okay, I see what you're talking about. I mean, I think that, in a sense, there's a, like, what Jesus is doing, he's revealing truth that the disciples have that responsibility to get. So, we have a response. All divine revelation demands a human response. And so, whenever Jesus does a mighty work and he's bringing the kingdom, he's revealing his glory, as again, he'll do in the Transfiguration. We have this peeling back, so to speak, of the curtain to reveal his divine glory. And the disciples, as they're going down, they still are questioning, because it's funny, Jesus has spoken in parables, and then they're trying to figure out what the heck he means by his death and resurrection. Clearly, he doesn't mean he's actually going to die. This has got to be a parable. We got to figure this out, is essentially how it seems that the disciples are taking that. But all divine revelation demands a human response. So there's an element of responsibility and, right, I guess, disappointment, as it were, that people don't get it. But at the same time, I think it simply is implying it's an element of grace. So we don't get it in and of ourselves. We fail in and of ourselves at that element of our responsibility. But it's by God's grace. So Jesus, seems disappointed in the... At first instance, when they demonstrate their unbelief, but he loves them and is gracious and kind to continue to, open their eyes, as it were.
Trent, it was interesting when you were saying how the Gentiles were getting it and the Jews were not, but that's how we're grafted in, isn't it? Because the Jews are veiled. They don't get it because we have to be grafted in. And so that was the starting of our part.
Yeah. So there's an element, Jesus praises, that God reveals the secret. Earlier with the parables, you reveal the secrets of the kingdom to children, as it were, but conceal it from the wise and the prudent. So it demonstrates that it's all by grace. The opening of eyes, in and of ourselves, we are blind. And even though we have physical eyes that see, we're like the hard-hearted Israelites in and of ourselves who have eyes to see but don't see, ears to hear but don't hear. What happened to them? They were ultimately exiled. And so Jesus is coming to his people, and the people who should be receiving him aren't. But it's by grace, then, as you pointed out, Sally, that the Gentiles are being grafted in, and Jesus, to the disciples, demonstrates grace because as you move through the narrative, again, this blind man, I think, represents the disciples. And he continually, you know, opens their eyes. And then by the full revelation culminates when Jesus dies and rises from the grave. And then the light bulb goes off and they get it. Because the power of the Spirit opens their eyes. Jesus opens their eyes. So, any other questions? And really, we can conclude, because again, there's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of similar teaching with what Matthew writes and what Mark writes. You get, after the Transfiguration, they're on the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus now three times plainly predicts his death and his resurrection. So again, you get that, again, he's not speaking in parables. He's speaking to them plainly. And as you think, with the Transfiguration, it's interesting. They ask, well, what do you mean by Elijah has to come first? And then Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So it's funny because he kind of, you know, they ask a lot about Elijah, but then Jesus is just like, well, yeah, Elijah does come first. But now let me address the question you really want to ask, which is about what do I mean by I'm going to die and rise from the dead? And then, but Elijah has come. And they did with him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. I think that's kind of pointing back a little bit to John the Baptist, who, for proclaiming truth, was executed, put in a tomb. But what Jesus, as Nate had pointed out, Jesus is saying, he's going to die and be put in a tomb, but he's going to rise from the dead. The Messiah can't be held down by death. And that will be the full opening of the eyes, as it were. They're on their way to Jerusalem. You have the teachings on divorce. You have the rich young man, which again, you know, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done all that. Well, and I think it's interesting in Mark's account what he says. Jesus loved him and then said. So Jesus doesn't do the next thing Jesus says isn't a gotcha moment. It's a out of love, he says, one thing you lack. Go sell all your possessions and then follow me. And then he goes away. And then the disciples rightly, I think, understand when Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of the needle. That's not talking about some gate in Jerusalem. Because the disciples immediately afterwards say, who can be saved? And then Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. It's not really hard, like a camel getting on its knees and crawling underneath a gate. It's impossible, like a camel fitting through the eye of a needle. But then Jesus says, but man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Who's the one that opens the eyes to see? For even the rich who to forsake their possessions and come into the kingdom. God does. And I will also say, I don't think that this means that everybody should go sell everything that they have. This is a particular instance in Jesus' ministry that demonstrates a point. But it's those who have great worldly wealth that find it difficult to give up in order to come to the Lord to enter the kingdom of heaven, so much so that it's really impossible apart from divine enablement. But just the last thing is you've got blind Bartimaeus just before they enter Jerusalem. And again, I think it's interesting, blind Bartimaeus, you know, he's this blind beggar, and he starts he hears that Jesus is coming, and he begins to cry, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then the crowds rebuke him, and then he just persists, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So it's really interesting that this blind man gets it, in a sense. He knows, he recognizes. I would say the fact that he says Son of David and he's around Jerusalem, he's probably a Jew. So he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, son of David, who's and now coming into this, Jerusalem, as it were. And Jesus says, you know, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. I think the reason I emphasize that last statement is, again, I think blind Bartimaeus is a real guy who really was blind, really did recognize Jesus, and really did get healed, just like the blind man at Bethsaida. But I think narratively he's also representing the disciples in a sense, because what will happen after what goes down in Jerusalem goes down with the disciples, when Jesus is raised from the dead, they will follow him along the way. Because all the disciples, except for John, and not because they didn't try, will, like Jesus, give up their lives for the sake of the kingdom. But I just think it's interesting the way that he uses those blind man narratives. They're not just there to tell a cool story about Jesus healing somebody's blindness. They are cool stories about Jesus healing somebody's blindness, but they're more. They serve in the narrative to demonstrate how, you know, the Lord graciously, more and more, enables us to see Jesus for who he is. The disciples are hard-hearted earlier in the narrative. They just don't seem to get it, but then Jesus opens their eyes. They see better, but it's not full. And then the latter half of Mark happens. You see the suffering servant revealed in his death and his resurrection, and then they get it. The light bulb goes off. And it's at that point that they follow him on the way. So, it's a little bit after 10. So with that, any other questions, comments?
Thinking of Corinthians where it says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. So you're talking about that part.
Yeah.
Verses
2. Mm-hmm.
Side of him.
Yeah. So there's even a sense now in which we see in part, like you said, in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face. We will see him in the fullness of his glory. And that's, I think, you know, coincidentally, well, not coincidentally, because everything is ordained by God's providence. If anybody's ever read The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, he talks about faith as setting the heart's gaze upon Jesus. Yeah, I think that's a good way of looking at it. And as we grow in our faith, that gaze becomes more intense and our sight becomes clearer and clearer until the veil is fully removed when we enter into glory when Jesus returns. So we begin blind, but by God's grace, our eyes are opened.
You were talking about the healing of Bartimaeus being given sight. And just again, in the beauty of the Markan gospel account, I mean, the narrative is structured just phenomenally if we have, you know, time to sit down and read. But what precedes the healing of Bartimaeus is the request of James and John, and they want to have the positions of power and authority in Jesus' kingdom, because their concept is a kingdom is where we're going to rule and where we're going to reign, and there's not going to be suffering. And Jesus goes, where are you going to be baptized with a baptism moment? Yeah, we got that. And Jesus is like, yeah, you'll suffer, you'll die. It's not, you don't fully get it. So this understanding of the gospel, of the kingdom of power, is only understood properly when we understand that the suffering servant is the one that needs to establish the kingdom, and that will be true for all of his disciples as well. So you got James and John, their request, and then right after is a healing of a blind man. It's like Mark is telling us, that response of James and John, well, maybe having a partiality of truth, isn't quite what we need to see. So it's beautiful. It's a beautiful gospel account.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's one thing I hope we're taking away from it again. Mark is not just the abbreviated version of Matthew. He has his own narrative, his own story that he's telling. It's all true. It all coincides with what Matthew says. But he's giving us a specific theological point that he's making, and I think that's what we need to see. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, which we have by the power of the Spirit. So. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? All right, let me pray, and we'll move into the latter portion of the service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for this day. I thank you for gathering us together to study Mark's gospel, to see you, Lord, the King in his beauty, and the suffering servant who gave himself for our sake. And we thank you and we praise you for the fullness of the gospel being revealed. We thank you for your grace and your kindness in opening blind eyes, opening our blind eyes, that we might see you and behold you in your glory and delight in you. And we await, Lord, the day when our faith, by which we see you now, will be made sight, when we see you face to face. And we long for that day. We say with John and the church down through the ages, come, Lord Jesus. And we praise you, thank you for all that you've done, all that you are doing, through the power of the Spirit in the lives of your people, your church, and in the world. And we pray that you'd be with us as we move to the gathering for corporate worship. Pray that you would be exalted in our singing, in the preaching of the word, and that your people would be edified by your grace and your kindness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.